Some Old Testament scholars have claimed that this section of Genesis chapter 2 is really a second account of creation written by another author, a different author. I think in the critical circle, the author is known by the name of J. But what we have here is really the same creation story with just added details. Details that we need to know in order to better understand the subsequent passages of Scripture, the subsequent events. And it reminds me of 2 Thessalonians 3:16, which tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There is a reason why we have a second rendering, a second account of creation. It is profitable for us. And so let us this evening look further at the creation that the Spirit of God led Moses to pen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, might we bow our knee to this one who truly has created us. And certainly I would think the Creator owns the creature. The creature owes a debt of gratitude toward his Creator. And so might we be faithful to serve this one, Lord, who has given us life. He's breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We thank you for the life that you give. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 4 of Genesis 2 says this: these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word generations simply means histories of. And here is the first of 10 or 11 generation statements that mark the progress of the story Moses wrote in the book of Genesis. And this history of details is what occurred specifically on days 1, 2, and 6. Now we find in verse 4 the first mention of the name the Lord for God, the Lord. The name is literally Yahweh, which is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament. In contrast to the name Elohim, chapter 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural God, the powerful God, who spoke the universe into existence, we have here the name Yahweh. And the name Yahweh really has two primary meanings. First, we see here that God is the active, self-existent one. Yahweh is connected with the verb meaning to be. Remember, God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, "I am that I am." Well, here's the Yahweh. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, "I am has sent me unto you." Again, Yahweh is the I am God. And then secondly, a second meaning that's found in the Lord, in this name God, is Israel's Redeemer. And we see that in Exodus 6, verse 6. So if you'll turn there, Exodus 6, verse 6, we read these words: "Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord." When you see the name the Lord, that is Yahweh. "And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will," notice what's the next word, "redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Now this name, which occurs some 6,823 times in the Old Testament, is especially associated with God's holiness. And we see that in Leviticus 11. With his hatred of sin, Genesis 6, and again his gracious provision of salvation, of redemption. You know that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Really, this really capsules who God is, the Lord. He's a God, he's a holy God. He's a God that hates sin, and yet he's a God who redeems us from sin. What a beautiful expression of who the Lord truly is. Now in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 2, we see a summary of days 1 and 2. And these are, of course, the days that came before the vegetation was created, vegetation that appeared when the dry land appeared, and we studied that the dry land appeared on day 3. Notice verse 5. We've read verse 4 already. Let's notice verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, a unique characteristic on day 2 marked the creation of the firmament. And whenever you see the word firmament, it refers to the heavens, it refers to the sky. And so a unique characteristic that marked the creation of the firmament that separated the waters that were under the firmament, under the sky, from the waters that were above the firmament. And that is seen in verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. One author has this explanation: the change in temperature between day and night was sufficient to cause daily evaporation from the bodies of water, which caused condensation to form into dew and fog. Now, whether that exactly is how it took place, I don't know. But remember, there was a canopy of water. Let me back up. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. Verse 6 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." What we had originally was just a globe of just water. And so what did God do? He caused there to be water suspended over the earth. And in between that water that was suspended over the earth and the water that was still on the surface of the earth was the firmament, the sky. Well, you can imagine with the canopy, this canopy suspended above the earth, that the temperature would be mild. And when you have mild temperatures, you tend to have what? Humidity. Moisture. And so this is what they feel brought to pass. The difference in temperature between day and night is what brought this condensation, this mist, to pass. You say, "Well, I don't know if I believe that." Well, you come up with a good explanation. You know, anyway, I think it has credence. I think it has credibility. But again, this is the mist, or this mist watered the plants that were created on day 3. And then we read in verse 7 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We see here that the work of the Lord in creating human life involved both fashioning the man. God fashioned the man from the dust of the ground, and then in breathing. Now, regarding the fashioning aspect, we see the word "formed" used here, which describes the work of an artist, like a potter shaping an earthen vessel from clay. Man was made from clay, from dust, by God's divine plan. God was the potter shaping our body. He did the work to bring to pass what you and I see. And so we could say that man is earthy. Man is earthy because he was made from the what? From the earth, from dust, from dirt. The word man in the Hebrew is actually Adam. And Adam is closely related to the Hebrew word for ground, Adama. Now this is interesting. Man made from dirt tells us man's value is not in his physical components. I've heard the value of man, if you add up the minerals and whatever else makes us up, and I've heard it's between $2 and $3. You know, if you could go out and buy these minerals and whatever else we're made of on the market. But man's value is not in his physical components. So why can we say that? Because we're made out of dirt. I know that's not encouraging, but that's what we're made out of. And last time I checked, dirt is always what? It's always dirt. Dirt doesn't change. And so what I'm trying to say is the body is made out of dirt, something that we tend to put much emphasis on. We have today body beautiful. I think of all the time and effort and expense we pour into our outward appearance. And let me just say it right now, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward of the body God has given you. In fact, we should be. I've said it before, we should exercise. We should, even if it's running to the refrigerator, we should exercise. It's opening the door, shutting the door. We should be careful what we eat. We should be Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think whatever we put into our bodies, we should recognize that that is what the Holy Spirit is receiving. I still exercise. I still try to watch my weight. And I hope I'm not getting personal when I say that. But I think it's being a good steward. Anthony is involved in this CrossFit stuff, you know, where you do all these cardiovascular exercises and strength and endurance and speed and agility and, you know, He had a contest today, and I'm not sure what place your team came in. Was it fourth or fifth? Fifth, okay. But anyway, I mean, I haven't seen that many muscles for a long time. I mean, it was, you know, if you're looking for biceps, they were there. I know I'm spending a numerous amount of time on this subject here. But the point is, we really do, at least some of us really do, put a lot of effort into that. But the true quality of life is found in the soul. Which, if you remember, the soul is worth more than the whole wealth of the world. Now you compare the worth of our body versus the worth of our soul. Now where should the emphasis be? On a body that's worth $2 or $3, or on our soul that's worth more than the wealth of the world? Christ said, don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both soul and body and cast that body into hell. Again, I'm not taking anything away from exercising and taking care of our bodies. We should. But ladies and gentlemen, what's going to last is not your body, but your soul. Of which Job stated, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And we see that breath of life at the at work in bringing Adam to life. Remember, God had previously breathed the heavens into existence by His omnipotent word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, separate the water that's above the earth from the water that's below the earth. And it took place. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And here He breathed the breath of life into Adam's lifeless body. That body was lifeless until God breathed life into it. And such a breath, such life could only come from God, the giver of life, the one who said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. The bread of life, the way, the truth, and life, in the life, the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, ye are the branches. I am the vine that gives life to the branches. And the result, man became a living soul. I think it's interesting that it doesn't say he became a living body, but he became a living soul, which made man a spiritual being with a capacity for serving, fellowshipping, and worshiping God. Animals don't worship God. God didn't give animals the capacity to cognitively worship God. But God gave you and me the ability, when He breathed into our dead bodies the breath of life, He gave us that ability to worship Him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why we're here. To praise and to give honor and to give worship to Him. The breath that has been breathed in to us by the living God is the breath we are to breathe out as we praise and honor and give glory to the one who created us. Amen? What a beautiful thing. God breathes into us the breath of life so that we can breathe out to Him praise and honor and glory. So we can sing, Show Us Christ. So that we can sing, I Want to Be Faithful. So that we can sing, Keep Heart. So that we can sing, Keep Walking with the Lord. So that we could keep singing, All I Need, All Satisfied, Bow the Knee. So that we can sing praise to Him. You know, that kind of puts cussing in perspective, doesn't it? The breath of God has breathed into us, mankind uses to curse God's name. How sad. And so it can be said, as God prepared the earth for man, so too He prepared the man for the earth. Now verse 8 begins the description of the home God made for man. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now the name Eden conveys the sense of luxury, pleasure, paradise. The Septuagint, whenever you hear the word Septuagint in writings, it's L, capital X, capital X. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, used the Greek word for paradise to translate the Hebrew term used here for garden. And the Lord planted a garden, a paradise, eastward in Eden. And so really what the text is saying is not necessarily the Garden of Eden, but the paradise of Eden. The idea here is the Garden of Eden resembled a royal park, an oasis, again a paradise. And Eden's abundance is conveyed by the observation that it contained, as verse 9 tells us, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree. That had to be quite a place. I love trees. I thank the Lord for the trees the Lord's given this property. But trees really are a symbol of God's bounty and beauty. But two trees in particular were designed especially for man. And verse 9 identifies them, the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the tree of life, which produced life, was apparently a means of preserving and promoting life for Adam and Eve in their blissful state had they gained victory in the first temptation and thereafter. In other words, if they had not fallen, they had not sinned, they could have eaten of the tree of life and lived what? Forever. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. While the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil produced what we could call experiential knowledge, Moses used the terms good and evil, which are a mirism for the things that protect life and that destroy life, good and evil, that would be experienced if the forbidden fruit, and we see that in verse 17, were eaten. Now, sadly, Bible history begins here with a beautiful garden. Eden means delight, or a place of much water, where man consequently sinned. But then the history of the Bible ends with a glorious garden city described in Revelation 21 and 22 in which there will be no sin. The first garden started out sinless and became sinful. The second, or the last garden started out sinless and it will remain sinless forever. Aren't we glad for that? However, this final heavenly garden is made possible by a third garden called Gethsemane. Where Jesus surrendered to the Father's will, then went forth to die on a cross to pay the sins of the world. I think it's fascinating that because of that Garden of Gethsemane, the sins that were committed in the Garden of Eden were forgiven so that there will be no more sin in the eternal Garden of Heaven. Now, verse 9 further tells us that these two trees were in the midst of the garden, apparently close to each other and convenient to Adam and Eve. Then verse 10 tells us, and a river went out, flowed out of Eden. Remember, Eden means a place of much water. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads, meaning as it exited, it became four rivers, which are mentioned in verses 11 through 14. Now we have no information about the Pishon or the Gihon rivers. And though the Tigris, known as the Hidinkle River, and the Euphrates River are familiar to us, we still do not have enough data to determine the specific location of the Garden of Eden. Now remember, we're talking here pre-flood topography, which drastically changed following the worldwide flood. In fact, I think about everything changed with the flood. I think rivers that were at a certain location before the flood were totally removed and moved someplace else after the flood. But everything changed. The present world is, I believe, totally different from the pre-flood world. And so trying to say, well, this is what, you know, these two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, we know where they are, so that must be where Eden is. You can't be that dogmatic. Does that make sense? Now let me just say this. A tablet discovered in Babylon in 1885 reads Sippar in Eden. And this land between the rivers is thought to be the location of this oldest known civilization, i.e. Eden. But beyond that, an identification of Eden's location really is impossible. We can conjecture. We can have ideas. I thought it was fascinating when we were over in Israel. I heard say that there are those who believe Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is the place where Eden was. And I thought, well, that's fascinating. I thought, well, that probably has some merit. But anyway, we can't be sure where Eden was. But whatever, God provided this glorious garden which had both bounty and beauty. It was a place that overflowed with God's gracious provision. After all, it was what? It was perfect. A perfect environment. And verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden, to dress it, to keep it," which was the fulfillment of verse 5, which expressed the need for a man to till, to work the ground. There was someone who needed to manage the garden. And what did God do? He created man to do so. Now the words "to dress," which means to serve, and "to keep," which means to look after. So we are. Adam was to serve, he was to look after this garden, to have charge of, show us that the work was and is, that work was and is important. That like God, we made in His image are meant to work. And here we have Adam working in a perfect environment. Now follow this. We have Adam working in a perfect environment. How much more important, needful, is work in an imperfect environment? Does that make sense to you? If there was work necessary in a perfect environment that sin had not messed with, think about what sin has done to this environment. So work is needful. Now before the fall and the curse, work was rewarded by productivity and enjoyment. "It was not in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." The point, of course, is work did not come as a result of sin. Nor is it something to be avoided. Productive work is a part of God's good purpose for man and creation. Man was meant to work. God created, whether you like your alarm clock or not, on Monday morning, God created you and me to do what? To work. It's a cliche, but it's true. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. God has put such a premium on work that if you don't work, you aren't even supposed to do what? To eat. Now you think about that. God has put such a premium on work that if you don't work, you don't even have the right to eat. Now, obviously, that's referring to people that are able to work. But I think even those of you who have retired, I think, and Lord bless you for all the labors of the years that you have worked, but if you are able still to get up and to get at it, there's still work for you to do. And I appreciate when I see men and women who have retired, they've worked hard, but you know what? They still roll up their sleeves and they get at it. May the Lord bless you. By the way, I think you live longer when you keep working. Amen? Now, interestingly, these same two words, to dress and to keep, are used of the work of the priests and Levites in the tabernacle, which tell us that man's role, I love this, that man's role in the image of God is not only to be a gardener to help others to grow in God's grace and knowledge, but to be a guardian to help protect and maintain the sanctity of those around us. We are our brother's keeper. We are to look out for one another. If we see a brother heading down the wrong road, it is our responsibility to do what? To redirect him as best we can. And such is our ultimate service to God. I hope this comes out right, but I feel like I'm a gardener and a guardian for you. I feel like I am to help you to grow in God's grace and knowledge, and at the same time guard you from that which would destroy you. Isn't that the role of a shepherd, a pastor? Well, we'll stop here with Adam as the caretaker of the garden. He is the gardener of the garden, the gardener of paradise.